All right, if you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Psalms. We are in Psalm number 1 tonight. We're going to talk about the Psalms of David as we've been studying his life. Of course, we've tried on occasions to work in some of the Psalms that had to do with things that he was going through and experiencing. But we're coming to the end of David's story and the end of his life, and we can't let it end without talking a little bit about the Psalms. And we're obviously not going to study all of the Psalms that David wrote. He penned some 73 of them. But we are going to try to look at three or four, and kind of give an overview of some of the things that David wrote about in his Psalms. And I wanted at least to make sure that we kind of have an introduction to the book of Psalms. It's a fascinating book, and it's a wonderful study in the Old Testament, but one that's often neglected. It's seen just as a book of poetry, which it is. It's the songbook of the Old Testament. These were the songs that they would sing in worship. And so it really is a songbook, but there are so many lessons from the Psalms, so many prophecies about Jesus and just basic fundamental teachings, and they're given in a way because it's in poetic language. They're sometimes more easily understood. There's some that may be a little difficult, but because of the beauty of the language, it's really a wonderful study. And so we may not be able to study all of them, of course, but hopefully it'll at least give us a look at kind of an overview of what the Psalms is about and some ways of looking at and studying this book. So I want to start tonight by doing that, just kind of giving an introduction and overview to the book of Psalms. And then we're going to focus in on the first psalm and talk about it in detail. So, as we said, the book of Psalms is the Old Testament song book. That's what a psalm is. It's a song, lyrics, that were sung to a melody. And they use these in their worship. So the Hebrew word that the word psalm comes from, it comes from a verb that means to praise. So the word is hallel, and we understand that's the first part of hallelujah. Hallelujah is praise Jehovah, so the first part of that is to praise. So the book of Psalms is the book of praise, and it is a book of praise, and that's really kind of the overall message of the book of Psalms, that these are all written in praise to God. And that doesn't mean that every one of them is just about praising God, but God is praised in all the different ways that the Psalms illustrate for us. And that teaches us some things about our singing today, that when we talk about praising God, it doesn't mean that every song that we sing has to say that we praise God. But when we do what the Bible says, we teach and admonish one another, that's part of praising God. He is honored and glorified when we sing in harmony with His will. So all of our songs are really songs of praise, though there are some that are specifically directed toward just doing that. And there are some psalms that do that as well. But the book of Psalms, it's broken down into actually five books. So there are five books of psalms in the book of Psalms. And I have them on the outline. It's Psalm 1 through 41. And by the way, the word psalms is plural. It's called the book of Psalms because there are many psalms. Change the word psalm to song. It would be the book of songs. But if you're only going to talk about one chapter in the book of Psalms, it's singular. So it's Psalm 1 or Psalm 2. Sometimes we talk about, let's read Psalms 1. Well, it's not Psalms 1. It's just Psalm 1. That's like saying, let's sing Songs 1. And I just point that out because sometimes we misuse the words there. But it's a book of psalms, more than one song, and so it's plural. But each one is an individual psalm. So the first book is Psalm, starting with Psalm 1, going through Psalm 41. And I want you to turn just real quick to the end of Psalm 41 and notice what it says there. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. And then you have this statement, amen and amen. And that statement shows that this is the end of one section of the book. Amen and amen. Let it be and let it be. This is the end of that section. And so the next section starts in Psalm 42, and it goes through Psalm 72. And we see a similar phrase. It's not exactly the same in all of these, but it demonstrates that there's a break in the text or in the gathering together of these songs. So at the end of Psalm 72, it says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So you have the end of the second book. Psalm 73 through 89 is the third book. And at the end of Psalm 89, it says, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." So there's the end of the third book. The fourth book is Psalm 90 through 106. And let me say the end of Psalm 106 is, "All the people say amen, praise ye the Lord." So you have another ending there. And then you have the fifth book, 107 through 150. So that kind of helps us to see where the divisions take place in the book of Psalms. There are seven authors of the Psalms that we know. Of course, David is the primary author. He wrote at least 73 Psalms. There are others like Psalm 1 that we're going to talk about tonight, which all indication seems that it was written by David, but it's not stated that it was written by David, but he probably did write it. But his name is attached to 73 of the Psalms. Asaph wrote 12 Psalms. The sons of Korah penned 12 Psalms. Solomon wrote two of the Psalms, number 72 and number 127. Heman wrote Psalm 88. Ethan wrote Psalm 89. And Moses penned Psalm number 90. And then there are 48 Psalms that are anonymous. We call them anonymous. It just means we don't know who wrote them. But somebody wrote them, of course. It's just not revealed to us who it was. Several of them probably were written by David, but we can't say that with absolute certainty. But anyway, those are the seven authors that we know of. And then there's Mr. Anonymous. There are also several different kinds of psalms. And I'm just going to mention this briefly, but it's important to note it that every psalm is not the same. Just like in our songbook, you know, we sing some songs that are just focused on praising God. We sing some songs that are about teaching and admonishing. They have different focuses and different messages. And it's true in the book of Psalms as well. So we're going to be talking about Psalm 1 tonight. It's an ethical psalm. It's a psalm that has to do with talking about an ethical truth, about what it means to be a righteous person, to be a blessed person, or to be a wicked person. So when you read Psalm 1, it's not really like a psalm of praise, even though God is praised through it, but it's a teaching psalm, a didactic. It's delivering a lesson or a sermon. There are historical psalms, like Psalm 78 or Psalm 105 and 106, which go through the history of God's people, all the way back, you know, to their time in Egypt, and it recounts that history in a song. And that was important for the children of Israel as a part of their heritage, to remember who they were and where they'd come from, and of course what God had done for them. So they sang about their history in worship to God. There are some psalms that are focused, you know, directly on praising God, praise psalms. Psalm 113 is just one example. These usually begin with hallelujah, praise Jehovah. And so you find that statement made throughout the psalms, and they're really focused on that. You have some psalms like, especially Psalm 119, which is an alphabetic psalm that's an acrostic. And so it's the longest psalm, and it's divided into sections, which goes through the Hebrew alphabet. And in each of those sections under that letter, he talks about the law of God and describes it in all these different terms. And so it's a teaching psalm. It's also meant to be in a way to help you learn and to remember important things about God's law. There were liturgical psalms, which were responsive psalms. We noted that at the end of, I believe it was Psalm 89, and all the people say amen. So it's a psalm where one group would sing one part and then others would respond in another part. So two different parts would be singing. There are psalms that are like that. There are imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 35, 69, 109. That means, and as strange as it sounds, these are psalms that were singing about punishment upon your enemies. And there are several of those, and David, of course, wrote some of those. And you say, what's that doing in a songbook? Why would you sing that in worship? Well, it's a part of the justice of God, and it's something that we forget about sometimes, But God is just and holy, just as he is, you know, loving and forgiving. And so he will punish those who are wicked, and there are Psalms, you know, directly about that. Psalms 120 through 134 are called Psalms of Degrees or Ascent. And these were songs that were sung as the children of Israel came to Jerusalem for the feast days, as they were ascending up to the city and to the temple. So they're songs that they sang as they marched and as they came back to the city. You had psalms of thanksgiving like Psalm 75 and others. There are penitential psalms where you're repenting. Psalm 51, David's psalm over his sin with Bathsheba. And then there are messianic psalms, and I just mentioned two here, Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, but there are many others that have messianic, you know, sections in them. But those two particularly are, for the most part, the entire psalm is about Jesus. In fact, we're going to look at Psalms 22, 23, and 24 together as a group and notice how each one teaches a different lesson about Jesus. So you have all these different kinds of songs, which shows that they sang different things in their worship, but they all served to worship God and to praise and to honor him. So as you read through the book of Psalms, you're going to run into different types of songs, different messages in each one, but they all come from this same background of being praised to God. We have to remember as we study the Psalms that they are poetry, and so they're written in poetic language, which is sometimes symbolic, and so it has to be interpreted correctly. So just like when you're studying the book of Revelation, you don't necessarily interpret everything literally because it's symbolic language. There are symbolic things in the book of Psalms, and we have to understand that. We're going to talk tonight about a man being like a tree planted by a river of water. Of course, that's not literal, but it's poetic, describing the blessedness of a person who serves God. So we have to keep those things in mind. Also, I wanted to mention that, you know, there are many psalms that have at the beginning of them a title or a kind of explanation. Psalm 3, I think, is the first one. And it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Those statements are not inspired. They're not in the original text. But they are very ancient. They've been associated with those psalms for a long, long time back into the history of God's people. So they're not inspired, and you can't say that this is absolutely what it is, but there's a lot of evidence that they're pretty accurate. And so for the most part, we kind of assume that they're right, but they don't necessarily have to be. So it's not actually scripture, but they're pretty old, the things that are found in them. We're going to talk about Psalm 1 tonight, and I wanted to look at this, and because obviously it's an important psalm in what it teaches, but it's also placed at the beginning of the book of Psalms because it serves as an introduction to the rest of the book. So everything that we're going to read about in the book of Psalms is kind of encapsulated in the first psalm. What it means to be a righteous person, what the blessings are that come upon righteous people, why we should live a righteous life. And then you have the other side of it, which is what happens to the ungodly, and how they're not blessed, and you know they'll stand under the judgment of God. And it also serves to introduce an important theme, which really is a theme of the book of Psalms. We think of it as, you know, a song book, and so it's about praising God. But something that comes up over and over again throughout this book is the law of Jehovah. And again, you have Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, and every verse in that psalm except for three mentions God's law explicitly. And so it's a song all about the law of God. And the book of Psalms is a book about the law of God and what happens when you obey it and what happens when you disobey it, and how God is praised when we obey it and how he is dishonored when we disobey it. And so it really becomes a theme throughout the book. And especially, we'll see, in the life of David. So this first psalm kind of sums all that up and puts it together in a way that really gives us an overview of what the entire book is about. And also, of course, it itself is a very powerful lesson. It teaches us powerful lessons about God and about why we should serve him and follow him. So let's read Psalm 1. We'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. And then we'll come back and look at 4, 5, and 6 and notice the two sections of this psalm. As I mentioned, it's likely written by David. We don't know that for sure, but it seems to have been written by him. Whether or not it was ultimately doesn't matter, but we're including it here in our study of David's life. Even if he didn't write it, it describes him perfectly. So verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." So the psalm begins by talking about the blessed man. And that word blessed is important to understand and to have a firm grasp on the meaning of it. Very often when we read that word blessed, and even when we read about it in commentaries and so forth, people will talk about it as meaning happy. And that's a very limited meaning of what this word has to do with. So you see that often in the New Testament when you read the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, you know, are the meek and so forth. They'll say it means happy. If you want to be a happy person, do this. But this word means much more than just happiness. It in the original Hebrew, it's plural. So it's not just one blessing, but it's a multitude of blessings. And the one of the best ways to render it is, "Oh, the blessedness." So when you see blessed, it's actually saying, "Oh, the blessedness of the man who does this or who does that or is this." And so it's not just about being happy. Biblically, you know, happiness is joy. And joy is not based upon circumstance. Happiness is, the root is the word hap. So happening, something happens to you, and if you like it, then you're happy because of it. Well, that's not how the Bible works. That's not how the Christian life works, how joy works. In Christianity, we can have joy even when we're not happy about the circumstances of life, because our joy comes from somewhere much deeper than the things that happen to us or around us. It comes from our fellowship with God and our salvation from sin. And so blessedness goes much deeper than just happiness. And as I said, it's plural in the original, and it ties back to Genesis 12 and verse 3, and that promise made to Abraham that we're just studying about on our Wednesday night Bible class lessons, where God made that promise to him. He said, "I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So when we read the Beatitudes, whether they're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we're reading about the characteristics of a person who will inherit the promise to Abraham. So God says, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And then he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." So if you want to be one of those blessed, you can't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sin or all these other things. If you want to be one of the blessed, you have to have the characteristics of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Be pure in heart and be meek and poor in spirit and all of those things to be one of those blessed. So the Beatitudes, again, it's more than just God saying, "Here's how you'll be happy." He's saying, "This is the kind of person that is one of my people, one who inherits this promise, one who will be forgiven and be a part of my spiritual family." And the Psalms begin with that word and with that idea and that link back to that promise to Abraham, because in their worship as children of Israel, they were, of course, directly tied to Abraham and to that promise through the land of Canaan and the nation of Israel, and through them was going to come the Messiah that would bring this blessedness upon all. So when we read blessed, we see, oh, the blessedness. It has to do with all that we find in Christ that they were preparing for and that we can have in him through obedience to the gospel. So this psalm starts with that idea, and again, it flows throughout the rest of the book. It's the reason that we worship and praise God, because of the blessedness he's bestowed upon us through his faithfulness and through his promise. and of course, ultimately through Jesus. So when it says, blessed is the man, this means, you know, man is mankind. Anyone can receive these blessings. Anyone can be the kind of person described here in Psalm 1. The choice is ours. We choose how we're going to live, what direction our lives will go in, and as a result, which blessings we'll receive. It's up to us. God offers them freely to everyone, makes them available to everyone, but we have to make the choice of how we're going to walk, who we're going to follow. So the blessed man, he says, blesses the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So we have several things that are taking place in this verse that we need to think about just briefly here. First of all, you have the idea of walking. Walketh is a continual action, and it's often used in the Bible to describe a way of life. So to walk is to live in a certain way. And if we want to be blessed, described negatively, first of all here, we cannot walk, we cannot live our lives in the counsel of the ungodly. So counsel, of course, is the advice or the teaching or the instruction. So if I want to be one of God's blessed individuals, if I want to inherit the promise to Abraham, if I want salvation and eternal life, I'm not going to find that by listening to ungodly people. They're not going to lead me in the right direction. In 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 20 that we studied not too long ago, you remember that Absalom, in his rebellion against David, he asked Ahithophel for counsel. What do you counsel? And Ahithophel told him to take his father's concubines and all those things. He listened to the wrong advice. He followed the wrong instruction. He listened to what man told him to do, and so he went in the wrong direction. That's walking in the counsel of the ungodly. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul said, for the preaching of the gospel, or the cross rather, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And those are powerful words that Paul states here, because he reminds us that men cannot lead us in the right direction. The wise people in this world, those who are looked on from a human perspective as being wise, as being, you know, the disputers of this world, those who can argue and make great speeches and all of those things, God has taken their wisdom and has made it foolishness. And he did that by the cross. He did that by the gospel. He says it's because the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by its own wisdom could not understand God. And that's the story of humanity in the Old Testament. And we've been studying it in the book of Genesis. And you think about from the time that Cain killed Abel and left and was separated from his family, his understanding of God from human wisdom led man into terrible sin that resulted in the world being destroyed by a flood. After the flood, men again turned against God and by their own wisdom built the Tower of Babel, and it led to the confusion of languages. And by the time we get to Abraham, you know, we're talking about people worshiping idols in Ur of Chaldees. When man is left to his own wisdom, he creates God in his own image, and it leads to depravity that becomes more and more depraved the further we drift away from God. So human wisdom cannot bring us to God and to salvation, which is why God in his wisdom gave us this, why his plan was the sending of his son. Jesus is called the Word, and the idea is that he is that which encapsulates and demonstrates and pictures to man who God truly is. Jesus did that in his life, and it's revealed to us in Scripture. So if we want to know God, we go to the Word, to Christ as he's revealed in Scripture. And that's what will put us on the right path and lead us to salvation. Human wisdom can never do it. No matter how wise it may seem in our eyes, it always leads us astray. And so we have to go back to God's Word. And if we want to be blessed, then we're not going to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Nor will we stand in the way of sinners. The way here is the highway, the road. We're not going to follow the path that sinners take. And so you have a progression here, and I guess it is a progression in sin, but it's a digression from the ungodly to sinners. So ungodly has to do with those whose mind is not right. They're not thinking God-like, the way that God wants them to think. Sinners are those who have taken those thoughts and put them into action. So it's not just thinking about evil now, they're actually doing it. And so the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, those whose mind is not fixed on God. And then he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He's not going to go along with those who actively participate in evil, those who practice sin. And then the third step is, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The scornful takes it a step further. So these are people who not only think wrong and act wrong, they do sinful things, but they've become so entrenched in their sin that they actually rejoice in it and mock that which is against sin. So they've gone the next step, and not only are they doing things that are sinful, but now they mock anything that would try to correct them. So they lash out against God. They hate and despise him and rebel against him and make fun of him and anything that has to do with him. And the person who is blessed is not going to sit in the seat of the scornful. So you have a digression, a progression in sin from ungodly to sinners to scornful. And you also have the progression from walking to standing to sitting. So walking, you're still moving and you can change directions. When you start standing, you become locked in one place. And then when you're sitting, you've totally embraced it. You think about the story of Lot and how Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, and how more and more as time went on, he became more ensnared in that land and in that culture. And he, of course, stood against it and eventually was the only one to escape it with his two daughters. But he was very blessed to have been able to get out of there with his soul. He was in a very dangerous place, headed in a dangerous direction. He was not acting like a blessed person. He's going the wrong way. And so if we want to be blessed, one of God's people, we have to negatively not do these things, not let our lives be governed and guided and controlled by what wicked people tell us. We have to do what God's word says, no matter what anyone else tells us, no matter what we hear on the television or the radio or on the internet or whatever, God's word has to be our standard. That's the only way to be blessed. So the other side of this coin is, negatively, we don't do this, but positively, this is what we do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. So his joy, he derives pleasure from the law of God, not from what men say, not what sinners teach, not what those who preach and practice error will try to teach. But his delight is in God's law, the law of Jehovah. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. So because he understands that men will lead astray, and the only way to salvation and truth is in the Scripture, he finds joy in it, and he meditates in it day and night. This is the focus of his mind, of his heart. It's what he, to meditate is kind of like, you eat food and then you digest it. So meditating is you take God's word and you read it and you study it and then you digest it mentally. So he meditates on it day and night. It doesn't mean that he's constantly reading the Bible, although he does read the Bible, but he reads it and then he thinks about it and he ponders it and he puts passages together and he sees the connections between them and he relates it to the world that he lives in and he begins to see God working in the world around him because he's meditating upon God's word, upon holy things. And that's how a person becomes one of the blessed. because the more we study God's word and let it filter, you know, everything in our lives filters through it, because it's what's always in our minds and on our hearts, then we are drawn toward God and drawn away from sin and away from error. And the result of this is verse 3, this beautiful picture that's painted of the blessed man. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So there's some interesting things in this picture here of a tree planted by the rivers of water. The first thing is that this tree is planted. This is not a wild tree that just happened to grow up by the rivers of water, but someone planted it there. Someone cultivated the soil, and someone put the seed there and nurtured it, made sure it would be in the right place to grow, a place that was blessed by these rivers of water. So this is what happens when you study and meditate on and obey the Bible. God plants us by the source of everlasting life. Jesus is living water, and what is revealed in his word is that living water. And if I'm planted beside this truth, then I always have access to the source of eternal life. And if that is me, then I will bring forth fruit. I'll never wither. I'll always prosper, because where I'm planted is in the garden that God has designed. And it's his doing, and he does it by the power of his word. When I hear it and believe it and obey it, it's God, of course, who washes away my sins. In fact, when you read Romans chapter 6 in verse 3 and 4, which we talk about often in talking about baptism, we read about being planted in the likeness of his death. That's an important statement, that we're planted. We go down into the water and we're buried, but the Bible says we're planted. That's what God's doing when we obey the gospel and we're baptized for the remission of our sins. He's planting us in this ground that's by this source of never-ending life. That's where Christians grow. And so God has put us in that place for that reason. We know Luke 8:11 talks about the seed is the word of God. So God's word's a seed that's planted in our hearts. But we also become planted in truth. And of course, then we can grow. 1 Peter 2:2, we're to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So God wants us to be planted so we can grow and then bring forth fruit. Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to turn over here and read it real quick just to make sure I get it right. But Jesus talks about the importance of bearing fruit and the kind of fruit that we bear. He said this, "Even so every tree bringeth forth good fruit, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." And so Jesus talks about being a good tree. And how do you know a good tree? Because it brings forth good fruit. Well, the psalmist is talking about a tree that's planted by this river of water, and it brings forth fruit in its season. It's going to produce fruit, and it will be good fruit because of where it's planted. And because it's a river of water, there's a never-ending supply of the water and the nourishment that is needed for this tree to grow and to produce. So there are so many things going on here in this image. You have, you know, the Bible teaching us as Christians that we're planted, that we have roots in Christ, that we have a firm foundation, that we're to grow, that we're to bear fruit. All of that is kind of encapsulated in this idea of this tree. But it's not that we're doing it on our own by ourselves. It's because of where we're planted. There is a never-ending source of water. And the water is the water of life that comes from God and from his word. And so we bear fruit. And by the way, there in Matthew 7:20, when Jesus says, "By their fruits ye shall know them," we need to remember that as Christians, you know, we're fruit inspectors. That people so many times have trouble understanding the idea of judging. And they say, "Don't judge me," and "This person is judging me," or whatever. When you look at a person's life and you see the sins that they're committing, you're not judging them. You're just inspecting the fruit. You can see the kind of person that they are by their actions. And when you call them out on it, and when you say that what you're doing is wrong, you're not judging, you're just pointing out the obvious according to the standard of Scripture. That's not judging. That's something that God wants us to do. And so many people misunderstand that. They want to continue in their sins and say, don't judge me, you just have to accept me. Well, we must be fruit inspectors. And in fact, that's what the next part of this psalm has to do with. You have the righteous person, the blessed man, who doesn't follow man. He doesn't follow wickedness, but he delights in God's law and meditates upon it. He's like a tree planted by rivers of water. Verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I want you to notice in verse 5 where it says that they'll not stand, sinners, in the congregation of the righteous. It's not just that when we sin that we separate ourselves from God, but we also separate ourselves from God's people. Sinners cannot stand in God's congregation. They don't have a place there, because there is no sin in the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean that we're perfect and we never make mistakes or stumble, but it does mean that when we do, we repent of it and we confess it. We ask for forgiveness. We're striving to walk in the light. But a person who willingly and rebelliously continues in their sins and refuses to repent, they have no place in the congregation of God's people. And that's why the New Testament teaches us to withdraw fellowship and to separate ourselves from those who do so. They are ungodly. And it's not that we don't want them to be a part of us. It's that they've chosen a way of life that has separated themselves from us. And our desire is for them to come back. But in order to do that, they have to come out of their sins. So notice what he says about the ungodly. And notice that, first of all, that they are ungodly, meaning they're not like God. So back in verse 1, you had the counsel of the ungodly. The blessed man doesn't listen or follow that counsel. Here's why. Because an ungodly person is not at all like the righteous person or the blessed person. They're not like a tree planted by rivers of water. So you think about a tree planted by a river. It has continual access to the water that it needs to grow and to thrive and produce fruit. The ungodly are the exact opposite of that. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. So that's the dry husk, you know, around the grain. There's no life in it. There's no moisture in it because there's no water. It's completely without life. And it's so insignificant that the wind just blows it away. And God says that's how the ungodly are to him. With just his breath, the breath of his judgment, he speaks and they're gone into, you know, eternal condemnation. And it's a frightening thing to think about, but God wants us to be warned so we can understand why not to be ungodly and why not to follow the ungodly. He says they'll not stand in the judgment, and the word stand there means withstand. They will not be able to withstand what God brings upon them in judgment. There's no way that anyone can. If we are against God when he comes in judgment, there's no way we can win. We can't overcome, because man cannot defeat God. And then, as we said, sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And verse 6 sums the whole thing up. Here's why. For the Lord, for Jehovah, knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And there are important things here. First of all, the ungodly, this is where their life ends. It always leads to death, to them perishing. And this, of course, is spiritual death, being separated from God. But more than that, it's eternal death, being separated from God for all eternity. That's the end of the life of an ungodly person, and where it always leads. And oftentimes you see it in the physical realm, but even if not, if their sins go unpunished in this life, they will not escape God's judgment in the next. But the key is that the Lord knows. He knows the way of the righteous, and he also knows the way of the unrighteous. And we can't fool God. We may pretend and we may act and we may fool our fellow man, but we can't deceive God. He knows who we are, and he knows the way that we're living, and he knows if we're listening to the ungodly or the sinners or the scornful, or he knows if we take delight in his law and we're meditating upon it. God knows how we're living. He knows how we're acting. He knows how we're thinking. He knows our hearts and our motives, and nothing is going to escape his righteous judgment. But he knows the way of the righteous, and so if I'm living the righteous life, God knows that. And that's important to remember also, because sometimes when we live the Christian life, we feel like, you know, nobody notices or nobody cares, and you know, sometimes we feel like, what's the point of it? But God is aware of everything, of every good deed that we do, whether it's, you know, to help someone else and nobody knows about it, or even just the time that we spend alone in prayer and in Bible study. He knows all of it, and he is righteous and he is faithful. And if we live that way according to his will, we become one of the blessed. Oh, the blessedness of the person who inherits that promise to Abraham, who has forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ, who has all spiritual blessings in Jesus, who has access to the Father in heaven through that wonderful blessing of prayer, and has the hope and the assurance of eternal life in heaven. That's the righteous person who doesn't follow the way of the world, but instead follows the law of Jehovah. We listen to what his word says, we take delight in it, we meditate upon it, and we let it lead us and guide us through our lives. And we can be assured that we're going to be blessed in this life. It doesn't mean we're always going to be prosperous materially, but it means that we will prosper spiritually. We'll never be separated from that source of eternal life, the Word of God, and of course, the blood of Jesus. What can separate us from the love of God? Romans 8 asks. And the answer is nothing, unless we choose to separate ourselves. That's being planted by God, by this water of life. And that's the kind of person that we can be if we take the advice of God and live according to his will. So I hope we'll think about that, and I hope it will help us to kind of get a view of what the Psalms are all about, showing us this blessed life and this godly life, and at the same time warning us against living the ungodly life, and how when we truly come to realize just how blessed we are, our response is to worship and to praise and to honor God for all the wonderful things that he's done for us. And that's what the book of Psalms is really all about. So I hope that all of us can say this evening that we're blessed, that we're one of the blessed, that we are children of God. If not, we have an opportunity to change that state in our lives from being lost to being saved, to inherit that promise made to Abraham and have our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. We need to be obedient to the gospel. Faith in Jesus leads to repentance from sin, confession of the name of Christ, and then baptism for the remission of sins, where God plants us and we can then grow and mature and bear fruit and inherit that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you have done those things and haven't been faithful, if you started going in the wrong direction, following the wrong counsel, come back to God's will and his way, the law of Jehovah, and be obedient to it. Repent of your sins, confess them. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore. And we can once again be planted and rooted and on our way to that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that, we'll help in any way that we can. We encourage you to respond to our Lord's invitation. Come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.